If you have your Bibles, we will be in 1 Peter today. We're continuing our series there entitled Outposts of Hope. So we've been talking a lot about this, and I have loved it. I have loved this series, and I've loved where we're going. So I'm excited about that today. We've been looking up to this point. Peter has made these amazing statements. He made crazy statements like, for example, that the suffering and struggling that these people that are away from their friends and family, possibly that are outcasts in the world, that the suffering and the struggles and the hardships that they are facing, he makes the claim that that's for their good. It's crazy. And he also says this. He has this great statement about what it is that the Christians are supposed to do, these four imperatives that you're supposed to go do, but it's all based on this fact that God has taken them and he's made them, the phrase is elect exiles or chosen sojourners. God has chosen them and put them in a place where they are to live and to work, to make families, to buy houses, to raise up businesses and families. And he's placed them in this area as sojourners, but it's not their home. I believe that he's speaking not primarily of people moved from their physical home, not primarily speaking geographically, but I think he's speaking spiritually. Because he says, I'm going to give you you've been given a new birth. You've been given a new family, a new inheritance, new everything. You have been fundamentally changed at your core through faith in Jesus Christ. So that's going to make you at odds no matter where you're at. Even in the place that you grew up, in the very house you were raised, this is going to make you a stranger. Because you value different things. The world is different to you. You understand purpose and reason in totally different ways. And so because of these things, he says, this is how that Christians go and live. And then here in this passage, he's making a turn. He's talked about our relationship with God. We've been chosen, and he's made us his children. He's our father. And then he's talked about our relationship with each other. Christians inside the church, he said that you're supposed to love one another, that you're supposed to lay your life down for one another, even when it's inconvenient. Even when it's inconvenient, you are giving yourself and loving, and that this is the way that we mature. It's a sign and a way. Well, it's a sign of maturity that we lay down our selfish desires to love others, to make sure that there's peace. But also, it's the way to maturity as well. That when we do this, when we begin to love each other, even when you don't want to, because when you start, it's hard. Right? And even when you start loving, it's a way to maturity. But also, it's also the way to maturity, because as you do this, I believe that God blesses us and changes us and shapes us and molds us to be more like Jesus. Where this becomes more naturally who we are. We are saved by Christ, a work of God alone, but because of these things, this is how we live and encounter the world. Today, though, he makes a turn, and he begins to talk for the first time about the church's relationship with the world. This is super interesting. I'm going to read this to you. 1 Peter 2, we're going to start in verse 4. I'm just going to read through verse 10. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I finished last week a project. I decided that I was going to build a thing with my hands, right? Because that's what men do. We build things with our hands. And so I'm not good at that, though. I had to dig through my entire garage to get the table saw out, and I dragged it out on my own. It was very heavy. You should be very proud of me. And I used the table saw to begin to build shelves in my pantry. The old shelves were no good anymore. I was tired of them. They were wire and they were sticky and they were like 20 years old. And I wanted the ones that I'd seen in the magazine, that I decided on seeing the ones in the magazine that I was qualified to build. I have all my fingers still, which is great news. Here's the problem that I immediately ran into. My house is not square. Now, if you don't know what that means, let me explain it to you. When a wall comes together, or a ceiling comes together at a wall, you would like, ideally, in theory it should be so, to be what we call a 90-degree angle. Just like this, 90 degrees. My house apparently is built more like a fun house. It is like, it's like a rhombus. Like, it's kind of like tilted like this and one side's longer. So as I go to build my shelves in my closet, which is by far the worst out of square in the entire house, I build this thing out in the garage and I bring it in and I set it in there. And it's wrong. It's all wrong. It's very upsetting. Because if I can't get the base right, then nothing's going to go right. All the shelves are like leaning backwards, so you would set something on and it would just slide right off the back. So to fix this, I began to play with things and adjust it. So one leg is 57 7/16. The other is over an inch shorter to make my shelves level. It was a nightmare. I'd go in, I'd put it all together, and I would put it up, and I'd go, aha! Oh, my goodness. And I'd have to take it all apart and take it back outside again. It was over, because the house is not square. You want the house to be square, and it's not. You want your closet to be square. If you come to my house and you look at the cabinets, you'll notice that the crown molding goes from three or four inches from the top of the cabinet to, like, almost touching it in another place. Because my house is not square. It's a problem. It makes building hard. I don't know that you could build a second story in my house, because it would just be, like, hanging over my neighbor's yard. So my house is that messed up. I think that what Peter is saying here, Peter has switched to talking about what the church's relationship is with the world. And he switches to construction language. He starts using imagery of stones and foundations and of houses being built up. He uses this language, and I think he uses it for great reason. And I think it's incredibly important and relevant for us, because the reality is that so often we think that we're living our lives on plane, that we've got our lives start, we're square, we started out right, and we're headed in a direction. And the reality is that where we started was off kilter, so we shouldn't be surprised that we ended up in the wrong place. We so often start off of square that our lives end up where we didn't intend it to be. And so Peter says this. He says, listen, let me talk to you about how you guys are going to be fit together in this world and relate to this world outside. And he tells us why it's that way and all of these reasons. It's so amazing. It's so beautiful. First, he says this. He says that we are being built together. And he says we're being built on this foundation of a living stone. Talking about Christ, clearly. He says, you've come to the living stone. You've come to Christ. And because of that, God is building you. He's doing a thing to you, building you into a house. That's great. He's taking you and he's building, but you've come to the living stone. And he says that living stone, basically, there's two reactions. When Jesus comes across your path, he says there's two reactions to Jesus. One is he becomes your cornerstone, and the other is he becomes a rock you trip over, and it screws your life up. It messes you up, and you reject, and you have eternal consequences. He said, that's really the reaction that you have. Really, the response to Jesus is one of these two things. He says, you guys have come to Jesus, the living stone, and he calls him the cornerstone. If you were building back in the day, and you wanted your house to be square, if you wanted it to be the building thing that you were building, you would give most of your time and attention to placing that first rock. That first stone needs to be exact, because I'm going to use it to build that wall, and I'm going to use it to build that wall, and I'm going to use it to stack all of the other ones on top, and this one is the one that's going to guide everything else. It's the most important. It's the most valuable. It's the most important. It's the cornerstone. And he says, you've come to Christ, the one that so many people have rejected, but God has made the cornerstone of the thing that he's doing. It's Christ. I can't help it. It's more than just believing in Christ in the abstract. The image that he's painting is that everything that we do seems to be oriented around this thing. I think that everybody in life, we are all building our lives on something. Everybody I've ever met, every person I've ever come across, you're building your life based on some set of truths, some value structure, something that you say is important, and that's the thing that guides you. The cornerstone of your life is the thing that cannot be compromised no matter what. We all have them, every single one of us. I can't help it. It was started in college because when I was in college, you just had to watch whatever was on the box. And so it would come on. It was Antique Roadshow. I can't help it. I'm so sorry. But I love it. It was so great. I don't watch any. Oh, it's so great. Because these people would bring a thing in that they had found that they thought was valuable, that maybe wasn't, or something they felt was not, didn't know how valuable it was. And they would bring this in to these experts, and they would sit down with them. And it was my favorite, because you would sit there with my roommates, and we would go, oh, that is garbage. She has found garbage in her attic, and she has brought it in to this expert. I hope he mocks her, because that is garbage. It is garbage. And he begins to talk about like where the object came from, and they begin to describe who gave it to them, or where they bought it, and how much they paid for it, and they begin to describe it. And the best moments are when they're like, well, you know what? How much did you pay for this? Paid $25 for it at a flea market. That's amazing. You know what? I would say that right now in the current markets that this is valued at $50,000. And they would go, what? And I would go, I knew it. Like, because I know. And the knowledge and the extras they had. And things would go from not having value to having value. Not too long ago, there was an article on Huffington Post. And it was about this painting that had been found. And the people had bought it had been valued forever ago in the 1800s, in the end of the 1800s, as they bought it for $26. $26. They thought it was a knockoff, a copy of the Madonna, of one of the Madonnas painted by a master. So as they're getting ready for one of these shows, it was Britain's Lost Treasures, one of the experts just happens to see it in the corner. It wasn't even going to be on the show, I don't think. And they see this painting, and he goes over and says, I think that's a painting of the Madonna by the master Raphael. And he goes over and he looks at it, and sure enough, he begins to believe that that's exactly what it is. And they submit it for testing, and it looks like for sure that's what's going to be. And it goes from the valuing of $26 that they paid for it to $26 million. The painting in the corner, $26 million. Nobody was paying attention to. You carried it in under one arm. Now you have a team of people encasing it in glass like an hour later. Like, you know, nobody can, you treat it differently. The new thing. Before it was just like one, it's a nice painting, you know, but now it's like its value has gone through the roof because of what they saw it as. Everything's changed. And that's what Peter is saying here, I believe. He says, this is when you encounter Christ, you either see him as just another way, or you see him as God sees him, as precious and valuable, as so precious and valuable as to place him as the cornerstone of your life, that everything else about your life is oriented around this. It's the thing that orients your life. It's the thing that structures your life. There is no notion of a accessory Jesus. There's no Jesus that you bring home and put on the wall and go, when I think about it, I'll address that. No. He's either the cornerstone or a stumbling block. And we begin to orient our lives around who this Christ is, because we have seen him as God intended him, as incredibly valuable, beyond precious, the most beautiful thing ever, the thing that is worth building our life on, because we can build our life on all kinds of things. This sets the path. He can be trusted and valuable. Jesus talks this way. In Matthew 7, he says this. Matthew 7, he gives this example. He says, everyone that hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. We are building our house. We are building our lives. We are structuring the things that we value. And we are building them around some type of foundation. For some people, it's wanting to be chosen by men. That's how this becomes a stumbling block. That's how Jesus becomes a stumbling block. It's because God says, you have been chosen by him. And they say, you know what? We don't want to be chosen by him. We would rather be chosen by men. Paul encountered this in his ministry. There's this guy named Demas. In 2 Timothy 4:10, he writes this. He says, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Christians has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. He says, this guy named Demas, Like, if you're going to get your name in the Bible, you don't want to be for that, right? Like, for deserting Paul. That'd be a terrible way to get yourself in the Bible. He said, he deserted me. Why? Because he was too in love with the things of this world. I want to be accepted by what the world says. And this happens. This happens a lot. I'm going to be critical for a minute. I'm so sorry. Just bear with me. Grit your teeth and just power through. Every now and then, there'll come a new Christian artist on the scene, or a new artist that's identified as Christian. And all of a sudden, like our new book is written, and all of a sudden, people like fall in love with this book, and people are reading it. And then all of a sudden, like kind of the media or the world kind of becomes enamored with this person. And when that happens, their response to the media fascinates me. So often what happens is, as soon as the world begins to take notice of them, not just the Christian world, but the world outside begins to take notice of them, all of a sudden they begin to kind of cater to that thought, and I basically go, man, we need to pray for this person, because in 6 months this person's going to be a heretic. That happens all the time. We have this thing, and the world falls in love with us. We fall in love with the world. We fall in love with being chosen and accepted by those outside of the church, or outside of God, sorry. And we fall in love with that, and we move away. And Jesus Christ, instead of being the cornerstone, becomes a stumbling block in our life. A thing that we have to deal with, instead of a thing that we orient our life around. Some people need to see Jesus as a stumbling block. For reasons of culture, trust culture, the people that are around, tradition, this is the way that things have always been done. Some people, we want to trust our own reason. We think we've figured things out. I know we read the story of Adam and Eve and how they use their own reason, and all of the fall of humanity follows. They use their own reason, but we think that we can use our own reason and not listen to what God has to say and do it on ourselves. Proverbs says this about that. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Now, here's the thing about this proverb. It's one of these great Bible verses that I can look at you in the face and go, yeah, that's true. I have experienced that. Not only is it true because it's in the Bible, but let me affirm in my life that I have used my own reason and ended up miserable. There's a way that seems right to a man, to people, but so often its way ends up in death. So some people, we think we can use our reason and come up with our own ideas independent of anything else and think that's going to be okay. Sometimes people follow their emotion. Yeah. But I feel this way. I feel this way. But I want this so badly. I think it's one of the struggles that we all are going to encounter, is that when we're faced with the challenge of orienting our lives around Christ, I think so many of us want Christ and the other thing. But can I have Jesus and this relationship that he says is unhealthy? No. But can I have Jesus and all these things that he says are bad for me, please? No. No. He's set these things off limits to you because he loves you. So he says, no, you come and you hang on to me and me alone. Sometimes we follow our feelings and our emotions. Sometimes I think we want freedom. I think we are worried that when we come to Christ, that our freedom to do what we want, all of the fun is going to be stamped out because we will not have the freedom to be who we want. And that's because I think we've misunderstood what freedom is. We think freedom is doing whatever we want, when freedom is doing what you were made to do. And we've confused the two. I created you to be in relationship with him, and we think that freedom is doing whatever we want. Again, let me say this. I can testify with my own personal life that doesn't lead where you think it does. Some people have, these days, in 2017, in the last few years, some people won't come to Christ. Christ is a stumbling block in their life because it makes exclusive claims. It says that Jesus is the only way. And that, in our current climate in America, is toxic to the world. They do not like this. Just this week, a U.S. senator who's almost elected president, or running for president, in Congress, looked at a man who was nominated for a thing. He was asking him questions, and he said to him, he says, "You are a Christian." He said, "Yes, I am." He says, "You've written these things that you believe that Christ is the exclusive way to God, and that Muslims stand condemned because they are outside of Christ, that they don't accept Christ. Is this what you believe?" He says, "Yes, that's what Christians have always believed." And the senator said, "There's no place for you in the government. That's not American values, that you would be exclusive like that." Two things. One, let me deal with this rationally for a second, please. All claims make exclusive claims. Muslims say there is a way to God. It's not just Christians. Jews believe that there's a way to God. It's not just Christians. Bernie Sanders... Oh, sorry, I said his name. All right, all right. Bernie Sanders says... His way says, I know a thing that you don't know. I have an exclusive understanding of the way that the world works. And he's making an exclusive claim. All claims are exclusive. But the claim of Christ, the exclusivity of Christ, is the most inclusive exclusivity that there ever has been. Because it's not whether you were born Jewish. It's not whether you follow and live up to some certain moral standard. It's whether or not you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, no matter where you're from. No matter where you've been, no matter what's happened to you, can you surrender your life to Him? It is the most inclusive exclusivity that I've ever heard of in my entire life. No matter who you are or what you've done, you are welcome at the foot of the cross. There's no other claim other than you come with empty hands. The stumbling block is so few of us come with empty hands. I want Jesus and this thing. He says, you're never going to have be put to shame. He says, you can understand their reaction to this, right? I thought that we were God's chosen people, Peter, but yet the world seems to be, the world that you've said that Jesus is in charge of seems to be against us. What have we missed? And he says, listen, this is not to your shame. This is for your honor and glory. This is the way they treated Jesus. That so much, he calls them living stones as well. Their nature drawn from the one true living stone. He says, you are being taken, you are being built up, and this is for your honor. These trials are not a sign of your rejection, but a sign that God has set you apart from the world. This is God's grand building project. So in this short little section that I read to you, Peter quotes or refers to six Bible verses. Six times he is quoting or referring to a Bible verse. And here's why. He's showing people that this is God's claim and this has been God's plan all along. He goes all the way back into the psalmist. The psalmist in Psalm 118 writes this. He says this, the stone that the builders rejected has become this cornerstone. Peter hears those words in the Psalms and says this was about Jesus. He says this, he goes all over Exodus, he's way back to Exodus, and he says this, therefore if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, this is God speaking to the people of the descendants of Abraham, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for the whole earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Peter picks up these words and applies them to New Testament Christians. It's not just the descendants of Abraham, it's all those who have faith in Jesus who have been made a holy priesthood. He goes all the way through Isaiah. Three times he quotes Isaiah. He says, and you will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to those houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Later on, verse chapter 28, he says, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste or put to shame. 43 says this, the wild beasts will honor me. Jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. And I will sow her for her, for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Peter reads back in Isaiah as he's comforting people and says, there's going to be a time coming when I'm going to take people who are not my people and I'm going to make them my people. I'm going to make for myself a nation that's not based on heritage, but it's based on trusting the cornerstone. Hosea, he says this. I'm sorry, do we have Hosea? And I will sow for her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to my, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. The time coming when he will set a people apart for himself, not based on descendants, but based on faith in Jesus Christ. Which, by the way, is what it's always been based on anyway. So he's building this house. And he's building this grand project. This thing that God's been doing for a very, very long time. That you can rest your life on, that you can orient your life around. And what this house is that he's describing is, it's an outpost. It's an outpost. And an outpost is a colony of people, a colony of another kingdom set up in unfriendly territory, in enemy territory. It's a group of people in enemy territory They're living there. Maybe they're friends with the people that are around them. Maybe they have a good relationship with the people around them. Maybe they trade with them. But they are loyal to a different king. Their values are different. They are from another country, and they've set up this outpost, this military outpost, or this outpost of people in an area that is not their own. That's what this is. That's what he's talking about. This house that's being built is an outpost. An outpost of what? It's an outpost of the kingdom that's coming. It's an outpost of the kingdom that's coming. It's a handhold in this time and place of the kingdom that's going to come and invade. The church that he's building, the sanctuary that he's building, is a glimpse into the future. I know that sounds weird. That sounds so crazy. But that's what it is. That's what it is. Not because you and I are good. Not because you and I are good. Not at all. As a matter of fact, if I were selecting people, I don't know that I would always pick church people to be in the group of what the future looks like. I don't know what the future looked like for you, but for me growing up, it was self-lacing shoes and hoverboards. That's what the future was, not the church. That's what he says. Because the future is this. The future is a people not that are morally pure, a people not the future is that, but he said now it's not the outpost is not made up of people who are more morally pure, not of people who know another thing. As a matter of fact, the people that tend to come to Jesus are always the outsiders. It's usually the outsiders that come to Jesus. The church is a glimpse into the future because it's the place here in this building and across the world where we say Jesus reigns. Where we know that God is in charge. Is that special because of who you and I are? It is special because of who our cornerstone is. And he's taking us and building us up into this people that forgives and loves and has the world the way it's supposed to be. It looks like him and understands the world. It is shaped by his experience. This is the world. It's a picture of the future. He's promised that he will come again. We pray that he will come again. Because of who he is and what he's done, this is who the church is to be. This is how we are to be made up. This is what we're supposed to do. To get up every single day and worship. He says that we are being made for spiritual worship, the house of spiritual worship. Taking our lives every single day and laying down our natural desires in favor of what Christ has for us. In favor of what God has laid out for us and his plan. That is who the church is supposed to be. It's supposed to be this outpost of hope. Here's a weird thing to say. I think the church is what the world needs. It's what it's looking for. When it's looking for purpose, the church is the one that says, we know what your purpose is. When we're looking for forgiveness and we're struggling with shame, the church says, yes, we know. We do too, but we know the answer. The church is this outpost of hope in a world that I promise you is looking for hope. It's an outpost of love and forgiveness in a world that needs desperately a message of love and forgiveness. It's a place where we forgive one another and are shaped by what Christ has done and who God is and what he's doing among us. And the world needs desperately that very thing. It's worth orienting your life around. You're orienting your life around something. Check your calendar. Check your bank book, set them out side by side, and I can tell you where you're orienting your life. Where your resources and your time go. That's where you're orienting your life. That is your cornerstone. Peter says that it's worth this one that is most precious, that God selected before time began, before minutes and seconds were a thing, before up, down, left, right existed. He selected this cornerstone as precious. It's not going to go away. It's eternal. And we wait for the kingdom to come as the outpost of hope in this world because of who Christ is in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that these things are true. That you are king. That you are coming. That you are Father. I pray that you give us courage, that you've given us a spirit not of fear, but one of love, and that we live our life oriented around that truth, that Christ is seen as most precious, that we see him as worth devoting our life to because he died, that we might have life. The punishment due me placed on him, and he rose again as first fruits that we know that we too will one day rise again. I pray that we interact with this world with great and deep love. This is who you were. You interacted with a world hostile to you with love. I pray that as outposts of hope and love in this world, that this church and the church Catholic, the church across the world, responds that way. With love. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.